I invite you to open with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 22. We'll be working our way through this chapter this morning. First Kings chapter 22. Does truth really matter? I think it does. If you have something seriously wrong with your car, and you have a mechanic that you know and you trust, and you take your car into that mechanic, and he checks the engine over and checks the car over, and he finds some things that are significantly wrong with your car, do you want your mechanic to tell you the truth? Or do you want him to tell you something that will make you feel good for the moment? If you're having significant physical problems and you go to your doctor that you've learned to trust over the years, and he checks you over and he runs some tests and he determines what is exactly wrong with you, do you want your doctor to shoot straight with you? Or do you want him to tell you what you kind of want to hear, even if it isn't the truth, so that you feel better, if just for a moment? I think we'd all agree when it comes to our vehicles and working with mechanics, we want to know the truth. When it comes to our physical bodies and working with doctors, we want to know the truth. So let's take that idea one step further. Do you want to hear the truth from God? Do you really want to hear the truth from God? I can promise you he'll tell you the truth. He always has, always will. Throughout history, he's told the truth through his prophets and through his word. But the reality is sometimes we're not sure if we really want to hear it, because there's a part of us that wants to feel better at least for a moment. When you think about it, that doesn't make any sense, because a moment doesn't last very long. A moment is very small compared to life and to eternity. So if truth really matters, which it does, then it really matters how we respond to the truth. It really matters how we respond to what God tells us. And we see a major battle for truth going on in the very interesting story we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to cover a lot of verses, but I've divided this little section into two primary sections. First of all, in this passage this morning, we see the battle for truth, and it's an intense battle. And we see the battle begin to unfold in 1 Kings 22, verse 1. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Verse 1 says, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. Just a couple of chapters earlier in 1 Kings chapter 20, we read that there were two major battles between the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Aram or Syria. Israel won both of those battles. God brought wonderful victory in a very special way against insurmountable odds. But since that time, they had not fought each other for 3 years. And one reason they had not fought against each other is that they, history tells us, had banded together to actually fight against the king of Assyria. And history tells us that they had just recently won a major battle together against that king. But now that victory was over. And as King Ahab evaluates the situation, he gets restless. And he decided that he wanted to get the city back that used to belong to him. The city was Ramoth-Gilead. And if you look on the map, you'll be able to see where it was. Here is Jerusalem. That is where the kingdom of Judah, that was its capital city. Here was Samaria. That is the capital city of the kingdom of Israel. And over here is Ramoth-Gilead. It was some 30 miles to the east of the Jordan River. King Ahab was in Samaria. So what he was doing is he was targeting this city, which was a very important city strategically. He was targeting an attack on that city. Now, why is it that he wanted to do that? Well, as we said earlier, they used to have control over that city. That city used to belong to them. And it's interesting, as we read verse 3, it says, "Now the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?'" Who was the king of Aram? His name was Ben-Hadad. He was found just a couple of chapters earlier here in 1 Kings. After the second battle with Aram in chapter 20, Israel had captured Ben-Hadad and had turned him over to King Ahab. God wanted the king of Assyria to be put to death. That was God's plan. He needed to be killed. That was what God wanted, but Ahab refused to do that. Instead of that, he worked out a deal. I'd like to just go back and see that because this is important as it ties into this story. Look at chapter 20, verse 34. Ben-Hadad here is begging for his life. And in verse 34 of 1 Kings 20, Ben-Hadad said to him, to King Ahab, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourselves in Damascus as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And as we continue reading through that chapter, you see that God was not pleased with that decision. He let him go. Ben-Hadad talked Ahab into letting him go. He says, "I promise that you can come to Damascus. You can trade freely on the streets. I promise that I'm going to return all the cities that my father took from your father." But here we are in chapter 22, and he hadn't returned this city, Ramoth-Gilead. And so Ahab is saying, "I'm going to go take it from Aram. I'm going to get the city back." But in order to do that, he needed reinforcements. He couldn't do it on his own. The Syrian army was strong, and so it's very convenient that Jehoshaphat was there with him. Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah. And he had traveled those some 70 miles all the way from Jerusalem here, clear up to Samaria to be with the king. Now, what in the world is he doing there with that king? What is he doing with King Ahab? There's a lot of speculation. Some have said, well, perhaps he was trying to make some kind of military alliance. And I think that's possible, but I think there's a deeper reason. They were related through marriage. 2 Kings chapter 8 tells us that the son of Jehoshaphat married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So there was a family connection. They apparently felt like they needed to try to get along in some sense. And so he was there visiting Ahab. And that may be why when Ahab presented this option, "Would you come and fight with us to overcome this city?" that Jehoshaphat said right away, "I'm in." Now that's amazing because as you study the Bible, you understand Jehoshaphat was a godly man. Ahab was the most wicked king Israel ever had. And yet here they're trying to work together. But this family connection must have driven some of this. And it's interesting that Ahab really didn't want to know what God thought, but that Jehoshaphat did. Look at verse 5. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." So Ahab goes along with Jehoshaphat's idea. We need to ask God, so he says, "Okay, I'll bring in my prophets." Now, apparently these were prophets that were supposedly speaking in the name of the true God of Israel. And they came back and they gave this amazing report. Yes, should you go? Yes, you should go. God will give it into your hands. But Jehoshaphat had enough discernment to know that something was wrong. Verse 7. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Can you picture this scene? King Ahab has sent one of his messengers to go find Micaiah, the valid prophet. And in the meantime, he, along with King Jehoshaphat, are on these portable thrones near the entrance of the main city gate in Samaria. They're also, we're told, on the threshing floor, near a threshing floor. Apparently, that's because it was an elevated area. Where they threshed grain in those days, you would need wind, and so it would be an elevated area to catch more of the wind. And so they are on these portable thrones, both of them in their royal robes, surrounded by these 400 so-called prophets of God, and all of the people coming in and out of the city. There would have probably been thousands of people there. And you can just sense that something unique is going on, because Zedekiah, the apparent leader of the 400 prophets, says he made for himself some horns. Now, in those days, horns were a symbol of power. Just as a bull has horns and has power, and other animals demonstrate their power through the use of their horns, he made some iron horns for himself, apparently held them on his head. He's running around saying, "This is what you will do. You will gore the Arameans. You will defeat them." And the 400 prophets are going, "Yes, yes, that's exactly what's going to happen." It's chaotic. It's crazy. It's wild. They keep saying, "The Lord will give the city into your hand." But there's an important question to ask here. Was what they were saying true? We'll find out as we work our way through this story. Meanwhile, the messenger is on his way to Micaiah, and notice what he says. A little bit of peer pressure applied here. Verse 13, "Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, 'Behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably.'" He's saying, "You better say the same thing. There are 400 prophets saying that they're going to have victory, and you better go along with it." So verse 14, "But Micaiah said," what a great statement, "'As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that is what I shall speak. I'm only going to say what God tells me to say.'" Verse 15, "When he came to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?' And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Can't you hear the sarcasm there? He's just repeating what he'd been told by all these 400 prophets repeatedly. Well, the king caught on to that. He knew he wasn't being straightforward about all that, and that he was just being sarcastic. And so in verse 16 it says, then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Apparently they'd had similar conversations in the past. And so now Micaiah gets down to business. And he tells him exactly what God had revealed to him, because Micaiah had received a vision. Look at verse 17. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Ahab didn't like the response. He didn't like this report at all. Instead of examining himself, he just blamed the prophet, saying, he always says evil about me. You know, Ahab one time in the previous chapter responded properly to the word of the Lord. He humbled himself. But that was just once. He didn't do that here. This time he just got mad and defensive. But Ahab should have paid attention, because Micaiah was telling him the truth. Verse 17 makes it very clear that God had given Micaiah a vision of Israel. He saw them as sheep scattered without a shepherd. And then in this vision, you notice also at the end of verse 17, the Lord actually spoke to Micaiah in this vision and said very clearly, these have no master. What? The sheep that are scattered. These have no master, let each of them return to his house in peace. Who was supposed to be the master of Israel? Who was supposed to be the shepherd of Israel? King Ahab. God is making it very clear. This is not going to end well. Ahab is going to die because he will no longer be around, and the sheep are going to be scattered. But he also says something very interesting. Let each of them return to his house in peace. He's saying at the end of the battle, they're going to be able to just return home. The enemy will not pursue them. They will go home in peace. Of course, Ahab didn't like that. He just wanted to complain, but Micaiah was not through, because he had a second vision to share. Look, verse 19. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. God had given Micaiah two visions. The first is pretty easy to comprehend. The second is a little more difficult, because it's telling us what went on behind the scenes. There's a whole spiritual realm that we don't see. It's going on all the time, and seldom do we get a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes. But we do in this case. The Lord asks a question in his heavenly dwelling place. Who will entice Ahab to go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And then a few suggestions were offered. And then it says a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. I'll do it. Who was the spirit? Many commentators suggest this could have been Satan himself. That's a very real possibility. If not, it was one of his demons who made that offer. And then the Lord actually interacted with that spirit who had stepped forward. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then God said, you're to entice him and prevail. Go and do so. It's all part of God's master plan. Now, there's a lot, as we said, that goes on in the heavens and in the unseen world that we don't see. And this is just one example of that. Another example would be what takes place in Job chapter 1, when Satan stands before God and receives permission to afflict Job. But what is very important for us to understand, even though we may not understand every intricate part of what takes place here, we do know this. God was revealing to Ahab what was going on behind the scenes. He was given a glimpse that most people are never given of what's really going on. And at the end of this whole revelation of this heavenly scene, the prophet Micaiah says very specifically to Ahab, Therefore, behold, verse 23, now therefore behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in all these of your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. What he's saying is all of these 400 prophets who are saying, go attack the city, God will give it to you, they're lying, they're deceiving, they're influenced, perhaps even indwelt by demons to say that kind of thing. It's a very, very strong statement. And then at the very end, he says, the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you, Ahab. That's who he's speaking to. But Ahab wouldn't listen, and neither would the 400 prophets, including their leader, Zedekiah. Verse 24. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you will see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. He's saying, there's a day you're going to hide, run, and hide. Verse 26, then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah. The king of Israel is Ahab. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son or relative, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So here Zedekiah walks up to Micaiah, who had just made this prophecy of exactly what God had told him. He slaps him in the face. Now in our society, that's a real big put down, but in that society, it was even worse. There are a few things you could do that were more visibly negative toward another person than slapping them in the face. But Micaiah got the last word. In verse 28, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken to me. That's what he said to Ahab. If you come back, God didn't speak through me. And then he actually said, listen, all you people. He was making an announcement not just to Ahab, not just to Zedekiah, not to just the 400 prophets, but everyone who was near that city gate on that day. He's saying, listen to me. I have just proclaimed to you the word of the Lord. Listen, all you people. And he's saying that as they're dragging him away to prison to feed him bread and water. In this passage, we see the battle for truth. But secondly, we see the fulfillment of truth. Ahab rejected the truth. In spite of what God had said through his prophet, Ahab went along with his original plan. And as hard as it is to believe, Jehoshaphat did the same. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. I cannot believe Jehoshaphat went along with that idea. Really, what King Ahab is saying is, I'm going to dress like a commoner so they can't tell who I am, and you stay dressed like a king. That's like going to battle with a target on you. And yet Jehoshaphat went along with it. Verse 31, now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. Who is the king of Aram? Ben-Hadad, the man who had been set free by Ahab not all that long ago, just a few years earlier. And he's saying, don't fight with small or great. All I want is the king of Israel. Get him. Verse 32, so when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel, and they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And Jehoshaphat is saying, thank the Lord. Verse 34, now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. Ahab died just as the prophet of the Lord had declared. And he died through what you may call a random arrow. Certainly it was random from a human point of view. It was just a man seeing someone and taking his bow and stretching out the arrow, putting it in place and stretching out the bow and releasing it. And that arrow found probably the only place in the entire armor of King Ahab where the arrow could penetrate. In all likelihood, it was between the breastplate, which protected the upper part, the organ areas in the upper part of the body. It was probably between the breastplate and some flexible armor that actually began around the abdomen. Probably that arrow just went right into his stomach, and it was a mortal blow. It wasn't by chance. It was by the providence of God. And it's important to note that after Ahab died, the attacking armies, his armies, just gave up and went home. They were not pursued. Often in battles described in Scripture, you'll read about a defeat, and then the one army takes off, and the other army pursues them and wipes them out even more. There's no record of that happening at all. Why? Because God had declared that each of them would return to their house in peace. Remember what God had said, let each of them return to his house in peace. Verse 36 says, then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. And apparently that's exactly what happened. Verse 37, so the king died, we're speaking of Ahab, and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. Now the harlots bathe themselves there. It's interesting that the narrator would include that comment, but God is making a point here. Harlots or prostitutes are women who are unfaithful to their families and to God's plan for marriage. And Ahab had been a spiritual prostitute in relation to the true God of Israel. And that point is made even to the very end. And we need to understand that this is a partial fulfillment of what God had declared. what would happen. Remember, this is a partial fulfillment. Remember when Naboth had a vineyard and King Ahab wanted the vineyard, and Jezebel figured out a way to get the vineyard by setting Naboth up and having people lie about him. And remember, he was killed and stoned. And then after Naboth and his sons were killed, Ahab went to take possession of the vineyard. Remember studying that story a few weeks ago? Do you remember what happened? Do you remember what God said? Turn to 1 Samuel 21:19. Let's see what God declared, and let's compare that to what happened. God said, I want you to go to meet Ahab, he says to Elijah. I want you to go meet Ahab, and I want you to tell him these words. 1 Kings 21:19. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. What part of that prophecy was fulfilled in the story we just read in chapter 22? The dogs licked up his blood. What part of that prophecy was not fulfilled precisely? It wasn't in the place where Naboth died. Naboth died in Jezreel, 23 miles away from Samaria, where the dogs licked up the blood of Ahab. Did God not keep his word? No. He adjusted his plan. Because in chapter 21, when Ahab listened to God, that one time he listened to God and truly repented, tore his clothes and fasted and wore sackcloth, all symbols of deep mourning and sorrow toward God. Remember, God pointed out something to Elijah. Look at chapter 21, verse 22. God said this to Elijah. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? This wasn't fake humility. This was the real deal. God made the call on this. But he goes on, because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. So guess whose body was eventually thrown into Naboth's vineyard? The son of Ahab. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, you can read the story. His son Joram was in a battle, and he was shot through the heart with an arrow, and they dumped his body in Naboth's vineyard. So God did keep his word. Very precisely, because he always tells the truth. And at the end of his life, as Ahab was propped up in that chariot, bleeding out of his gut, bleeding to death, seeing the blood, his own blood, pool in the bottom of his chariot, I'm convinced Ahab had to think about that. Because God had told him the truth over and over again. When God first sent Elijah to him, when we first read of Elijah in the Bible, Elijah goes to Ahab and says, for years there will be no rain or dew on the surface of the earth. God was telling him the truth, and that's exactly what happened. Scripture is very clear. For 3 years and 6 months, no rain, no dew, nothing. God keeps his word. When God set up this confrontation on Mount Carmel between the 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah, the one prophet of God, Ahab was there. Scripture's very clear. He was present. He saw it all. He saw those 450 prophets trying to somehow get Baal to respond by cutting themselves, by dancing, by doing whatever they could to get the attention of that so-called God, and absolutely nothing happened. Ahab saw all of that, and then he saw Elijah simply pray to God a very simple prayer, and fire came down out of heaven, consumed the bull, the sacrifice on the altar, consumed the stones, consumed the wood, consumed the water, consumed even the dirt. It was all gone. He saw the power of God, and he had to know that this must be the God who speaks truth. After that, Ahab saw Elijah kill all the 450 prophets of Baal, and he had to know Baal can't save anyone. He can't even rescue his own prophets. The God of Israel must be true. And then he experienced the reality that Elijah came to him and said that the rain was going to come after 3.5 years of no rain. Elijah said the rain would come, and that very day there was a downpour. God had told him the truth. Later on in chapter 20, Ahab was given some amazing victories by God over Aram against unbelievable odds. And God declared through his prophets ahead of time that is exactly what would happen, and that is what happened. So time and again, Ahab had seen God keep his word and tell him the truth and tell him the truth and tell him the truth. But at the end of his life, Ahab didn't want the truth. He'd rather just have people tell him what he'd rather hear, even if it wasn't true. With one exception, the pattern of Ahab's life was to simply reject the truth. And I have to believe, as he was propped up in that chariot bleeding to death, he had to be thinking to himself, I should have listened to God. That's a very, very difficult way to end your life, to look back and be saying to yourself, I wish I'd have only listened to God. So, what does God want us to do with this story? It's an interesting story, but even more than interesting, it's to impact our lives. I think the answer is obvious. God wants us to acknowledge that he always tells us the truth and that we need to respond accordingly. God has given you and me his truth through his word. And the question is, the question we each need to ask ourselves is, how am I responding to his truth? He's given it to me. What am I going to do with it? We do have the option of choosing something that might make us feel good for a moment, to reject his truth and say, I'd rather believe this. But the reality is, it's very foolish to base your life on simply the next moment. That doesn't last very long. It's a terrible way to live your life. Just ask Ahab. Through his word, God confronts us with truth over and over again. And the question is, how are we going to respond? Maybe for some of you this morning, you know some scripture. You know that God has been speaking to your heart. He's been speaking to your mind. You know what he's telling you is the truth, but somehow you're trying to just find some other path. I just want to encourage you, don't go there. Embrace the truth, even if it's hard truth, and let God change your life. Don't believe the lie that all that matters is today. It's not true. All that matters is eternity. That's true. Through his word, God will continue to impact our lives. So what are we going to do with it? How am I going to respond to truth? Do I want to base my life on truth, or do I want it to base my life on lies? And if you ever get to the point in your life where you think truth really doesn't matter, I just want to encourage you to do this. Remember Ahab. Because truth really matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the God of truth. And we just have to admit that sometimes when we hear the truth, we want to hear it from you. Sometimes we hear the truth from you and we're not sure we want to hear it. But Lord, change us. By an act of our will, Lord, may we respond with a willingness to listen to your truth, to listen to your word, and to be doers of the word, not just hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.